You don't see many people doing things on the Lord's Day that honors the Lord, but you have chosen the better part and have come here to worship the Lord, and I appreciate that, and I'm glad that you're present, and I hope that the lesson this evening will help you as you seek each day to serve the Lord. Sometimes we need to step back and see the big picture. We need to see the Bible as a unified theme. And the unified theme is God's amazing scheme of redemption. Amazingly, the Bible was written by about 40 men over a period of about 1,500 years. It is different than any book in the world. These men had varying levels of education. Some of them were uneducated fishermen. Some of them were PhDs, you might say. They were different nationalities, Hebrew and Greek. Diverse cultures, from nomadic herdsmen to, again, kings living in grand palaces. They spoke different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible contains 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament and 12 in the New. And they're of much varying styles of writing. We have law, poetry, history, narrative, prophecy, and so forth. Yet each book maintains and reflects this unity of facts, teaching, and purpose. All of man's history is recorded in the Bible, insofar as his dealings with God is concerned. And the amazing scheme of redemption begins in the very first part of Genesis and extends throughout. These facts about the Bible, this consistent theme, I believe, is an incredible evidence that the Bible comes from God. It could not be produced by man and maintain this consistent theme over 15 centuries of writing. It's one of the difficult aspects to get across to people. I hear people bashing the Bible constantly, and they treat it as if it were just a, what I would call a mishmash of different books. Grab one over here, grab one over there, and threw it together, and you called it the Bible, the book of God. They fail to see this unifying theme that runs throughout the scriptures. And you can't sit down and explain that in 10 minutes to people, especially if they don't have the kind of mind that is willing to honestly consider the evidence that the Bible gives. I know in my personal journey as a Christian, it took several years, many years, for me to finally, for the light bulb to come on about this scheme of redemption and see how it runs throughout the entire Bible. And when the light came on, it was a wonderful thing to see that and to understand that. So I'm going to launch into a series of lessons that I hope will help all of us get a better understanding of this, what I call the scheme of redemption. The lesson I will present tonight and 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, I'm going to approach it from what I would call a topical angle, various topics that are important in the scheme of redemption. And then I plan to follow that up by using a series of charts to follow the scheme of redemption chronological from the Garden of Eden through the book of Revelation. So tonight I want to begin considering 12 things I think are very important for us to understand so that we can get a better handle on this amazing scheme of redemption that God has to save us and give us a home in heaven in the end. One of the things about the scheme of redemption that I think is important is there is only one gospel. Just prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus met with his closest disciples, the apostles, and gave them a set of final instructions. That being the case, the Son of God giving final instructions, those instructions must have been very important, and they certainly were. In Mark 16 and verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned." So in these final words of Jesus on earth, he commands his disciples to go and tell his story. And his story is the culmination of this grand scheme of redemption that began in the Garden of Eden. Another important thing for us to understand is the gospel itself. The gospel is described in Romans chapter 1 as God's power unto salvation. And we talk about that quite often. The gospel contains the facts that we need to believe, the commands that we need to obey, and the promises that we need to take hold of, that will, if we do those things, we will end up in heaven in the end. So the gospel is extremely important. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. The gospel is God's calling card. I used to have a business card when I worked for the university. Hand out the business card. Let's people know who I am and what I'm about. And that's what the gospel does insofar as God is concerned. Beginning in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Now notice, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation begins and ends in the gospel. It's the message that Jesus said should be preached to every creature, and we need to strive to do that in every generation. It's the message that stands between man and salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 1, Paul said, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Now notice verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the gospel has to be preached. It has to be believed, and of course, in the very term, belief means obedience. It's not just hearing something and saying, "Oh yeah, I agree with that." It goes further than that. Another thing that we need to come to an understanding is that we're lost without the gospel. We need to consider the eternal consequences of not believing the gospel, turning away from it. We talked about 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10 this morning. The time is coming when the Lord will return, and he's going to take vengeance on some people. Unfortunately, on those that do not know God, they're not obedient, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel's the power of God to salvation. How could you ignore it act to be saved? So we learn two groups of people will be condemned on the day of judgment: those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. So it's critical, it's essential for all of us, for every person on earth, to study and come to an understanding of the gospel. For if we fail to respond in obedience to that gospel, then we'll suffer this eternal fire of which Paul warns us. But there's a problem. There are false gospels, and there are many of them. It's a huge problem, but it's not a new problem. 2,000 years ago, Paul warned the Christians of Galatia about false gospels. A false gospel is simply a gospel that says there's a different way to be saved than what the original gospel tells us will save us. And in no uncertain way, Paul warned the brethren about this one gospel, and they must know it and obey it. Turn over to Galatians 1, and we'll read those important verses. Beginning in verse 6, he marveled. he marveled, he was amazed that they were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, now known as to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, let him be lost, eternally condemned. As we have said before, and so now I say again for emphasis, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There are all kinds of gospels out there in this day and age when Paul preached, and today in 2018. Several times over the years, for some reason, there must be somebody that travels I-69 that does this. They leave these little pamphlets in the restroom of rest stops, and it talks about the sinner's prayer. Oh, if you'll just pray the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved. But that's a false gospel, because nowhere in the Bible do we read of a sinner's prayer, at least as they would define it. But even if an apostle or an angel, Paul says, preaches a different gospel, we're not to listen to that. We're to put that away from us. Jesus warned us over and over again about this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We want to begin reading in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many," might want to underscore that word many, "who go in by it." Most people are going to be lost. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few," underline that word as well, "who find it." We normally stop reading there, but notice what he follows up with immediately in 18. "Beware of false prophets," he says, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." They're out there. The world is full of them. And we need to judge them by their fruits. "You will know them by their fruits," he says in verse 16. And I think in the context here, the fruit here would certainly be applicable to a false gospel. That's the fruit that they're selling. They're fruit sellers, but they're selling a false gospel, a different message of what the Bible teaches will save us. There are a lot of good, sincere people out there. I've had the opportunity to study with people over the years, and many of them are very sincere, but they believe and practice a false gospel, and it will not save us. So it's the responsibility of everyone who is a Christian, everyone who would listen to God's message, to discern between the true gospel and these many false gospels. There used to be a television show, I'm drawing a blank, but the idea was the truth is out there, was the, kind of the theme of the show. Well, the truth is out there, and it's easy to be found, but we have to have the right attitude of mind as we read our Bibles. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul mentions seven ones that are required for unity. And one of those ones is one faith. And in the context of Ephesians 4, faith would be synonymous with the gospel. There's but one gospel, one faith. And it was once for all time, Jude verse 3, delivered to the saints. One and only one genuine article when it comes to the gospel. So we must be very, very careful, because there are many false teachers wanting to draw us away from the true gospel. Jesus warned us in Matthew 14 or 15 to let them alone insofar as the false teachers were concerned, because they're blind leaders of the blind. And when the blind lead the blind, what happens? Both of them fall into the ditch. So that brings up the next point. Will the real gospel please stand up? The New Testament contains some good pointers insofar as where to begin our search for the one true gospel. And the place for that is the Old Testament. And that's why it's so important for us to bring all of this together and understand the entirety of God's revelation. The Old Testament, the Law of Moses, Paul said, was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It teaches mankind important lessons so that we can understand what God is trying to do for us through Jesus Christ. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. When we went to the debate with the 70 AD folks, they made the accusation that we don't study the Old Testament. Well, that's not true at all. We study the Old Testament a lot, and it's important to study it, because the better you understand the Old Testament, the better you will understand the New. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Timothy knew the scriptures from childhood. But what scriptures did he know? Well, he knew the scriptures that were able to make him wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The New Testament hadn't been yet, so Paul was talking about the old. We need to realize the Bible is what is called progressive revelation. It's sort of like going and buying a novel. Where do you start reading the novel? Well, you don't start on the middle page and start reading, because you're going to have a hard time figuring out who all the characters are and what the plot is. So I've known people in the past that their method of reading the Bible would be just to kind of open the Bible. Oh, okay, wherever it falls open, that's where I'm going to read. Well, the Bible deserves our study, intense study, like any subject that we might study in school, whether it be algebra or history or geography or whatever it might be. And we need to use all of the teaching tools we possibly can use to come to a complete understanding. So the New Testament is only completely understood when we see it as the foundation of the events and characters and all of the happenings and prophecies and promises of the old. The Old Testament was a period of learning. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a period of training to prepare the world for the arrival of our Lord and Savior and what his role was in God's scheme of redemption. Well, the second thing that I would suggest is important for us as we try to look at this overall scheme of redemption is that we must understand God is holy. That may seem like a kind of an odd point, but I think it's a very important point that a lot of folks miss. I think our entire understanding of the Bible and how God deals with us, it's important to understand this concept of God's holiness. And unfortunately, most folks have created a God in their own image rather than understanding the true God of the Bible. I've never preached it here yet, but I've got believe it or not, a 26 lesson series on knowing God, just the various attributes of God. And hopefully someday I can distill that down into a little shorter series and preach it here. I love this quote by a man named Arthur Pink. He was an Englishman, and he's dead and gone now, but he said this, and it's so true. He said, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Christian conferences, now notice, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while men of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. There's no middle ground. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. And that's unfortunately what God has been reduced to by most people claiming to be Christians. So, do you want to know God? Well, there's only one way to know God, because there's only one place that God reveals himself, and that's in the scriptures. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, no man knows the mind of the man except the spirit that's in him, and the same thing is true with God. You don't know what's on my mind unless I tell you. And we cannot know what's on God's mind unless he tells us, and he's told us in the scriptures. So many people presume to think on God's behalf, and that's a very dangerous territory in which to find oneself. God's character is defined by holiness. Holiness is the idea of the absolute absence of any evil. In Psalm 5 and verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. In 1 John in the New Testament 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John's telling us God is completely free of any evil. He's totally morally pure. And thus he deserves a level of respect that most people really can't understand. Furthermore, I believe God's holiness perfects his other attributes. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, infinite power. He's omniscient, perfect knowledge. He's omnipresent, everywhere. Think if those characteristics were not intertwined with this idea of holiness. He would be a God that could never be trusted. He would not be our friend, but he would be our enemy. But his holiness permeates all of his other attributes and makes him perfectly good and puts him way, way above you and I. So we must never think of bringing him down to our level. And I think that's one of the common mistakes that's made in this day and age, trying to make God a good buddy. Well, God is our friend in a sense, but he's also God. And he's infinitely holy. Exalt the Lord our God, the psalmist said, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Great is the Lord, the psalmist goes on, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And it's his holiness that makes him worthy of our praise and our worship. In Exodus 15 and verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Moses asks. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again from the Psalm, Psalm 99:9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And because God is holy, he places holy demands upon us. God wants a relationship, fellowship with you and I, with his creation. Of all of his creation, we're the only spiritual being that he created. We're the only one that's created in his image, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. But we can only have a spiritual relationship with God as long as there's holiness. Holiness exists. We can't have a relationship with him and have any sin of any sort, because that ruins this concept of holiness. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As Christians, we're sanctified, we're set apart, because we are holy, not through our own doing, but through God's doing, through his grace and his mercy. And only when we're free of sin can we have the proper relationship with him. The next concept we need to understand as we look at the amazing scheme of redemption is the terribleness of sin. God absolutely abhors sin. Nothing defines God's character and his relationship with men as much as his absolute hatred of sin. Remember, God is holy. He's morally perfect, pure, and the supreme ruler of the universe. And any breaking of his law has consequences. And that consequence is called sin. And sin does what? It separates us from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God, the prophet tells us, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So any violation of God's law ruptures the spiritual fellowship that we have with him. It ruptured the fellowship, the close fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden. That one sin separated them from God, caused God to cast them out from the garden, and there were many other dire consequences as well. The prophet said in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, you, speaking of God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Be separated from God is the consequence of sin. It ruins our spiritual life and produces spiritual death. That's the very basic meaning of death, is separation. When we die physically, our spirit is separated from this body. When we die spiritually, our spirit is separated from God. We're alienated from him. But fortunately, God has put his plan into action and reconciled us to himself. So regardless of sin, any sin, regardless of the motive that might have been behind it, regardless of the magnitude insofar as how we look at sin, we tend to rank sins as little sins and big sins and so forth. Any sin results in our immediate loss of fellowship with him. But fortunately, God's holiness is also seen in his justice and his love. The psalmist said in Psalm 33 and verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the good of the Lord. In another psalm, he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Very importantly, even though God is a merciful God, his justice will not allow sin to go unpunished. But because of his great love for you and I, he is willing to extend to us mercy. And we learn a lot about mercy as we study the Old Testament. The man and woman in the Garden of Eden existed in a perfect state of spiritual fellowship with the Lord. Remember, he talked to them in the garden. But this changed when sin entered the picture. All kinds of consequences flowed from that first sin. And as man and history moved on, sin became a constant habit, such that at the time of Noah, God was pretty well fed up, as we might say. It says in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But there was one man that the Lord found, the man Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, it says in Genesis 6 and verse 9. So the Lord extended mercy to all of mankind through Noah and his family. And our next point, we need to realize that all have sinned. Doesn't matter who you are, where you live, so forth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, writes Paul in Romans 3 and verse 23. That means that every human being that has ever lived or ever will live has a problem, and that is sin. Well, as we said, God's justice demands life. Sin, he can't, his justice won't allow him to let sin go unpunished. When the sin was committed in the Garden of Eden, the consequences of that sin passed on to all of mankind. And one of the main consequences was death passed upon all of us. All of us are destined to die. In the sweat of your face, the Lord told Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Paul, in the great chapter on the resurrection that we studied last week in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, said, by man came death. Well, who was that man? It was Adam. Adam introduced death into the world through his sin. But by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Through God's grace, he sent his son to die on the cross. And because he was sinless, the grave couldn't hold him. And if we put our faith and trust in him, the grave will not be able to hold us either. For as in Adam all die, Paul writes, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But very importantly, sin separates us from God, and it leads to this idea of spiritual death. You remember when the Lord gave Adam and Eve that simple command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they should not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die that day physically, but he died spiritually, separated from God. So the very first warning issued by God in the Garden of Eden clearly elaborated on the price of sin. You remember what Adam and Eve attempted to do after they sinned. They attempted to cover themselves. But the covering they chose was not enough. So God made them a covering, and he made it out of what? Out of animal skins. And what was required to make those coverings? The death of the animal was required. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. In the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that first shedding of blood was right there in the garden as God made those coverings for Adam and Eve. It required a death. They were liable, Adam and Eve were, for a price they could not pay on their own. And the price is life. And what did the Leviticus 17:11 say? The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. We know that very well. When you shed blood, you better not shed a lot of it, or you're going to die. So we're in a desperate situation because we've all sinned. We're all separated from the God of the universe that created us and all things. And the only thing that will heal that separation is the shedding of blood. It's required of all of us. But that brings us to God's mercy. His love provides mercy. The idea of atonement. His loving kindness towards us exhibited in mercy. God does not give us what we deserve. If we got what we deserved, every single one of us would be lost forever and ever. But God, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, is rich in mercy. Why, Paul? Because of his great love, which he loved us. Even while we were dead in trespasses, God made provision to buy us back. But the price of that was blood. In this case, the perfect blood of the Son of God, who never sinned. That's what makes his atonement so powerful, his payment for sins. Even as God required Jesus to shed his blood, he remained just. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. A little bit of a lengthy reading, but it shows us that God remained just by requiring the death of his own Son. Beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." A propitiation is simply a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice, his wrath towards sin. Jesus provided that by his blood. To demonstrate his righteousness, God did this. Demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In the Old Testament, every year there was a day of atonement. And that sacrifice was made for the forgiveness of sins, but it only rolled those sins forward to the next year, every year, to the next year, to the next year, to the next year, because the blood of animals could not take away sin. It could only do so in a representative way. A perfect sacrifice was needed. But verse 26 says, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sin and God's justice demanded death. And Jesus stood in for each and every one of us by dying on the cross for us. So the only thing that'll pay the price for sin, take care of it, to atone for it, is blood. Not good works, not good intentions, good morals, and so forth. Blood represents life. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Innocent life in the Old Testament atoned for the sinner. Every year that was done. Animal sacrifice, animals amoral. It doesn't sin. But it's not on the level of human beings either. If an animal could have sinned, it would have been liable for its own sin. So sinlessness was required for it to provide a representative death. If you imagine, the animals have to be that were qualified for the sacrifice. They had to be perfect, without blemish, spotless. And we got that same kind of sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Only he was spotless from sin. And he had the choice whether to sin or not, just like you and I. Well, our last point for this evening's lesson is that faith responds. even though they were practicing these animal sacrifices under the law of Moses, it wasn't a rote thing if it was done properly. There was still faith behind that. They had to have faith that those sacrifices were doing the work that God promised them it would do. Without the shedding, there was no remission. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we have a very good definition of faith. We must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we go through that chapter on faith, I've just produced some examples here. Saving faith has always required what I would call belief-based action. You go through every one of those examples in Hebrews 11. By faith, they did something, didn't they? And I've underscored it here on the screen. I've done that in my own Bible. By faith, Abel did what? He offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah did something. He prepared an ark just as he was told to do. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Remember, he was called to go leave his homeland, and he did. He was commanded to offer up Isaac on the altar, and he did that through faith. James, in James chapter 2, talks about faith a great deal. He says, what profit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith, and I would substitute in there, belief-based action, without action, I should say, save a man? No. Faith without works is dead, being alone. If you remember the story of Naaman, the great Syrian general in 2 Kings chapter 5, the young girl that came with a message from God's prophet told Naaman how to get rid of the leprosy. Go dip 7 times in Jordan. And you remember at first, Naaman didn't want to do that. He thought the rivers in his homeland were good enough for him. But his leprosy wasn't cured until he did what? He went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. That's belief-based action. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to do that tonight, to become a Christian. If you've sinned in such a way that you've brought reproach upon yourself or upon the church, we want to encourage you to make that right. If you would like the prayers of the congregation here and our encouragement, feel free to come forward while we stand and sing.
There is coming.